Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. I've been saying we're approaching the end, and we really are. We've got two messages remaining, and this is second to the last. We're in Revelation chapter 21. We were last looking at verses 9 and following, the New Jerusalem, the Bride of the Lamb. One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues came to John, and he said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." This is the church. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The church, the holy city, the church. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels stationed at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using a human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were of 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of gold, as pure as jasper. Let's stop right there. I think all of this is symbolic of the incommunicable glory of the New Jerusalem. It's the best that could be done to get across to John and to us the indescribable future glory of the church and its dwelling place in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember this, the symbolism does not diminish the truth represented. It is just an easier way of communicating what we cannot fully grasp in our present state. Here's a question. Since in the new order, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, and with the descent from heaven of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, what need will there be for walls and gates? There will be no dangers from without or within. Obviously, this picture is symbolic. But of what? The walls and its foundations are expressive of stability, invincibility, safety and security, solidity in the truth. Ancient cities from time immemorial had walls for defensive purposes, if they were any kind of city. There was no way to describe, I think, the impregnability of heaven, to describe its imperviousness to any harm, other than by the symbolism of walls, mega walls, such as the world had never seen. Yet the symbolic character of the walls seen is underscored by its asymmetrical design. compared to the 1,400 cubical vision of the holy city. The walls are way out of scale, you notice. So small as to seem puny by comparison, for all the glory of their materials and foundations. You will notice that. The fact that the gates are never closed tells us in symbol, I think, that there is no outside threat that requires defensive walls. The walls in symbol are intended to convey to the mind, I believe, the fact that this is, according to ancient conceptions, a great and glorious city beyond compare. A city that is safe, a city that is stable, a city that is sustaining and self-sufficient in the presence and light of God. Now, anybody that knows me knows I'm not much for speculation unless the speculation has a sound biblical basis. I would just remind us that our future as believers is to rule and reign with Christ. Our destiny is to rule the world, and by world I mean the cosmos in its widest sense. Even, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the vast angelic hosts. That's our destiny. So perhaps the open gates suggest freedom of coming and going in our co-regency with Christ. Folks, in this vast cosmos, who knows what all is potentially out there for us to rule in Christ's behalf? Another question. What is the significance of the gates being named after the 12 tribes of Israel and the foundations named after the 12 apostles? Well, naming the gates after the 12 tribes of Israel, I would suggest, is a forever memorial to the fact that it was Israel and its patriarchs that God chose to use to channel his salvation to the nations. It was through Israel that Jesus the Christ, or Messiah, came and laid the foundation for our redemption in his atoning death and resurrection. It is through him that we have salvation by grace through faith alone. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is through the Jews. The fact that the foundations are named after the apostles, who stand for the church, the body of Christ, I believe is symbolic of the fact that their teaching, derived from Christ and broadcast through them by the Holy Spirit, is the foundation of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is the basis of the salvation of the nations that flow into that kingdom. The church rests upon a foundation of truth and grace. Grace proclaimed by the apostles and by us to the nations in the name of Christ. This, I think, is what Jesus meant when he told Peter, upon this rock, meaning Peter's confession of Christ, I will build my church. You will notice in verse 22, a missing temple. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure, verse 27, will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Back to verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Ezekiel's temple is supplanted by a new and living temple that far surpasses anything Israel ever imagined or idealized in the way of a physical temple. So I believe what we have here is Ezekiel's temple reinterpreted. It has a spiritual fulfillment which far surpasses in glory what the prophets saw. Israel's tabernacle, later temples, were only symbolic places of where the people met with God. But now what was a shadow of his presence is replaced by his real, personal presence right up close. You remember Jesus telling his critics, "Tear down this temple and I will build it up in 3 days." He meant himself. Well, how great is it? It's so great that the sun and the moon are now superfluous. Their light is no longer needed. They are passé, if you can believe it. Verse 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it, the holy city, light, and the Lamb is its lamp. There's Hebrew parallelism, no essential difference between the light and the lamp. Take note that here and in verse 22, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are coequal. Run, run as fast as you can from any theology, from any teacher who diminishes the person of the Son of God. That is heresy, and there's plenty of it to go around. Theology matters. Ideas matter. They filter down in practical ways, and they corrupt. One thing, bear in mind, Satan always wants to do is to deconstruct, diminish the deity of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. Always. And any time you run into anybody, any theology that does that, you know you're in Satan's territory. Well, verse 24, so great is the light of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, that the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Now, obviously this notation by John in his vision suggests that in the new order of the new heavens and the new earth, that in some fashion, political and governing structures, but of a righteous order, will be in place. For me to attempt to explain those would be totally speculative and probably wrong. Leave it alone. Verses 25 and 26 go on to say, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. That is, when threats and perils usually arise to disturb peace and safety. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. We see that there will be absolute serenity and safety, for the holy city and the new heaven and the new earth will exclude the unholy. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. But, as we see, it's a place exclusively for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are called, those who are chosen, those who are faithful. So what we have here is paradise finally regained. In a highly symbolic vision, and I emphasize highly symbolic, John sees Eden, paradise lost, restored, with the people of God delivered in the holy city from all the ill effects of the Genesis curse. And he sees them entering into the fullness of our salvation and forever delivered from any threat of losing it, as did Adam and Eve in the garden paradise. Then, chapter 22, verse 21, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. The river of the water of life reminds us that water is a frequent biblical symbol of salvation. John chapter 7, from our inmost being shall flow rivers, speaking of the Holy Spirit. River is imagery which bespeaks the bountifulness of the life-giving Spirit of God. Now get this, folks. Salvation is not just an event that occurred in historical time. The Bible teaches that we were saved when we were justified by grace through faith, and that's correct. Justification is the track that our salvation runs on. But salvation is more than an event that occurred in past time. It's a program. It's a process. It's a process that God began in us through His Spirit when we were born again, regenerated. We were first regenerated and justified and reconciled to God by grace through faith in His Son. All of that, regeneration, justification, reconciliation to God, was instantaneous. It's historical. It happened in the past. But bear in mind, our regeneration, our justification, our reconciliation all started a process or divine program of reclaiming you and me from all the effects of the Adamic curse. the curse that came about as a result of Adam's sin. Since that day, the day we were regenerated, justified, and reconciled, we've been undergoing, each of us, a process called sanctification. It means to be made holy, whereby God takes us, whom in Christ he justified, that is, declared positionally righteous. That's a legal act in a point of time. Since then, he's been working by the Spirit through the Word to make us who are legally righteous in Christ actually righteous. That is, to conform us gradually, incrementally, into the moral image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8. Even so, the process of sanctification will remain incomplete until Christ returns. We're not nearly where God wants us to be. But when he appears, then the consummation, that's called our glorification. When the program of salvation fully blossoms and we are finished in the moral likeness of Jesus Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him. This glorification process is in view in the metaphors of verses 1 and 2, where in heaven we see God's provision for eternal life and full and permanent healing from our sin-corrupted position in this life. It is a picture of Eden restored in the form of the fullness of our salvation accomplished, and we saints are in full fellowship with God. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is, as I understand it, a beautiful image of the ever-abounding fruits of salvation. Verse 3 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." You see, the curse God imposed upon mankind when he expelled our first parents from the Garden of Eden and cut them off in their sin and acquired corruption from the tree of life, or cut them off from eternal salvation, is now forever lifted in the picture we see here. That curse, as you know, included death and all of its effects. It included death in the form of separation from God. It included death in the form of the dissolution of the union between the soul and the body, physical death. It included disease. It included emotional dysfunctionality and social disharmony. And it included natural disasters. Well, all of those consequences are removed forever. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. God will be immediately among an impersonal communion with his people. Note again how God and the Lamb are portrayed as co-equal. Verse 4 says, "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Be there for all to see." In the moral sense, his glory will be all over our faces, similar to what Moses experienced in the mount and came down from it with his face shining. Again, folks, here in symbol is the glory of heaven. Listen to me. The glory of heaven is not to gain access to God's heaven, but to live in the presence of heaven's God. The glory of heaven is to be privileged to serve him throughout eternity, whatever form that service takes. You know, let me go back to the idea so many people are hung up on, and that is getting to go to heaven, God's heaven. They are not all that cranked about heaven's God, and something is really wrong there. You know, when we were much younger and my parents were alive, especially in the days when we lived in Denver instead of the West Coast, we'd pack up the family and we'd drive and we'd go home to West Virginia, where we would see my wife's parents and my parents. We didn't talk about getting to go back to my parents' house or her parents' house. That was not the object. The object was to go back to see the parents of the house, not the house of the parents. Well, so it is with heaven, folks. The object is not to go to God's heaven, but it's to go to heaven's God. We've got to get hold of that. As someone said, if the prospect of living in the presence of the God of heaven and the Lamb on the throne doesn't turn your wheels, that very likely means you're not headed for the heaven of God. Somewhere we've missed the whole point of redemption. It's not about a place, though there is a place. It's about the person who dwells there, who makes the place the place. There will be no more night. They will not need a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thank God there will be no more night, a time where in history evil is more accustomed to rousing itself to create conflict and chaos. The only time I personally have ever been in Alaska was the spring of 1990, right after I had left my seminary position and taken over this church, fulfilling a previous commitment. It happened to be in the springtime, if I recall. Whatever time, it was daylight, or it seemed to be for 24 hours. I really liked that. I was up and ready to go for the whole time. I had to force myself to go to bed. Well, God will be the light of heaven. Nothing more will be needed, and in His light we will reign forever and ever. Take note of that. In no way do I mean to disparage the saints and angels standing around the throne of God, giving prolific and repeated praise to God. But language like this clues us in that if we imagine that all we will be doing in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, is sitting around the grand court of heaven playing harps and singing angel music, we have a way too narrow view of what is in store. Remember, the promise to us all along has been to rule and to reign with Christ. I do not know much about the New World Order that is in heaven or New Jerusalem, nor does anyone else. The specifics are not revealed to us. It's all very sketchy. But what we do know is that whatever shape it all takes, God has a plan for us in this vast, impossible-to-measure cosmos, a plan for us to reign with Christ, and that, as I mentioned, includes ruling even angels, 1 Corinthians 6, and I suspect ruling worlds that we never imagined in the name of Christ as co-regents. Well, folks, that's a telescopic view of our Christian hope, lots of it in symbol. But the reality, we can be sure, will surpass the shadow. So in this life, in light of all of this, we have everything to hope for, nothing really to lose, because the sufferings of this present world, Romans 8, do not compare to the glory God has in store for His people. Those who step up in faith to follow Jesus, taking up their cross and going after Him wherever He leads, they will wear the crown. What's not to like about this promise and this divine program? Unless you're one of those who just call God a liar and say, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I want my cake now. Well, God gives you that right. He gives you the right to be eternally wrong, and He gives you the right to pay the eternal price for those choices. He will not impose Himself on any one of you. But in the name of Christ, I implore any of you who have not yet received Him to repent and to receive Him, while in His grace that option to surrender to Him is still open and not foreclosed. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.